That wasn't on record, but it will be if you keep talking. Good morning.
Good morning.
Is there a way to do like a long, like, good, like in sign language? Is there? Is it, you like totally exacerbate the.
Okay.
Sweet. That's pretty cool. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for who you are and that you are with us this morning by your Spirit. And your Son is the head of the church, and he will do good things as we gather today, including the time we have in our study this morning to think about male and female and how you made us. Not just human beings, but you either gave us maleness or femaleness. And so we pray that you would help us to understand that and go, as C.S. Lewis would say, further up and further in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been talking about honoring authorities. And so one area that that impacts is marriage. Man and woman, husband and wife. So we're going to keep thinking about this. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, husband and wife. Now we established that God designed differences. What we might say is gendered piety. That there's different ethical instructions for men than there are for women. He did this from the start. That's what we've been thinking through, the arguments for why this was not a result of the fall. Egalitarians would say that the differences between men and women, right, are a result of the fall. They weren't there in the original creation. I think we dispelled that pretty soundly. Hopefully you're persuaded of that, that God created us this way. But the question that our generation of complementarians is now wrestling with is this. Are the differences between men and women assigned as functional roles? And that might come across to you if I just said a woman can do anything a husband, a pastor, a civil leader can do. She can do anything that a husband, a pastor, a civil leader can do. She can. She's capable of. She has the ability to do. But she shouldn't, because there are functional roles that have been assigned. That's the way some would wrestle with that. Or are the male and female roles an outworking of our very nature, our very design? Did God make men and women distinct from each other in a way that those roles flow out of that? That's what complementarians are grappling with and disagreeing about. But I realized, before we jump into that, and we'll get to that, we want to back up and we want to think through masculinity and femininity within the context of marriage as it's presented to us in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and then the rest of Scripture. Let's make sure we're on the same page. What does a husband do? What does a wife do? What are those roles? So that's what we're going to think about today. And we'll see if we get through it all or not. Any questions about that? Any thoughts as we begin? All right. We'll open up to Genesis chapter 1. And let's think about dominion with regard to manhood and womanhood. So Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now we see that God created one race, one species, one kind, if you will. Right? This word kind is used for the other creatures. We're going to see that word used. There's one kind of species. That's us. We are mankind. And yet we see our species is both singular, him, and plural, male and female. And if you look at their commands, but it's also like this blessing, let them have dominion in verse 26, or when he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion in verse 28, sandwiched in between these two statements of dominion is this gender differentiation between men and women. So we're all image bearers. And while there are questions about what does that mean exactly in the context, and what most theologians would agree on is it has to do with our capacity to be representatives. We are vice regents, if you will. There's a king in heaven, and Adam and Eve were made to be a prince and a princess. They were royal people, and they were to rule not as the ultimate authority, but as authorities who were underneath the greatest absolute authority. So being image bearers is related to being representatives of the absolute king, God in heaven. And yet we have this gender differentiation. So there's a way in which men are going to exercise dominion and a way in which women will exercise dominion. The question still remains, were these assigned roles or was it something in their very nature? But we'll get to that further down the road. So there's this general dominion that both Adam and Eve were to exercise. Let's now look more at manhood and the particular dominion that Adam was responsible for. First, we need to think about his environment or his context. And so we would say that God created a garden. And this garden was meant to be a holy temple. So let's go forward to Genesis chapter 2. Would someone like to read Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 to 9? The Garden of Eden was meant to be a divine sanctuary. It's a holy of holies, if you will. So you look later in the unfolding revelation of Scripture and you see the tabernacle. You see the temple later. You see the Holy of Holies at the center of it, and then there's the court around it, and then there's the outer court. And the way that the tabernacle and the temple were to be built very much look like Eden. They're a throwback to Eden. the trees that were there, the types of metals and things that were supposed to be used. This was all pointing back to Eden, and actually ultimately pointing ahead to a new heavens and new earth, a holy of holies that's going to be spread across the whole world when Jesus returns. That's one of the big themes of Scripture, is God made this temple, this garden. He put Adam in there to work it. He was supposed to spread it to the whole earth, fill it, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth as a temple where the Lord would be worshipped across the whole earth. Things obviously break, they go wrong. And the theme is always, how is God going to get back to redeeming that? So that's the context in which God creates Adam in this garden, this holy temple. And he creates Adam first, and he's formed from the ground. And you could say God here is the first career counselor. He's the first vocational coach. And he directs Adam in his vocation. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. Now, this word for work is avad in the Hebrew. You could also translate it to serve. It's the word from which we get the noun for servant or slave in the Old Testament. And you have to ask, what was in need of work? Right? He's supposed to work something. He's supposed to serve it. What needed to be worked? Go back to Genesis 2, verse, in that section that Brenda read. What needs to be worked on? The garden, yeah. What's in the garden? Animals. Maybe animals. Yeah. Because I can't think of a detail that they're in there. Well, he created them, but I can't recall if there's a detail of any animals actually in that garden. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe. Yeah.
And his wife.
Not yet. Not yet. Yeah. Yeah. There's trees in there. Right? There's was it bushes in verse 5? When no bush of the field was yet in the land. There's the trees. They're good for food. Adam is supposed to work these trees. He's supposed to serve them. He's supposed to cultivate them so that they will produce food that he can then consume and eat. He's protecting them. He's pruning them. He's harvesting them. And notice that God gave Adam certain trees in the garden to work on, but there was one tree that was out of bounds, that he was not supposed to serve. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This was pretty easy vocational law. There was only one law on the books. Now we have all sorts of laws on the books with regards to vocation and rules that apply. This was one easy rule. So Adam was to work to provide food. This food, but not that food. Now, this word is also used elsewhere with regard to religious service in the tabernacle. So Numbers chapter 4, we hear this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Gershon also by their fathers' houses and by their clans. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them. All who can come to do duty, to do service in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the clans of the Gershonites in serving and bearing burdens. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of the meeting with its covering, and the covering of goat skin that is on top of it, and the screen for the entrance to the tent of meeting, and the hangings of the court, and the screen for the entrance of the gate of the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords and all the equipment for their service. And they shall do all that needs to be done with regard to them. All the service of the sons of Gershonites shall be at the command of Aaron and his sons, and all that they are to carry, and in all that they have to do. and you shall assign to their charge all that they are to carry. This is the service of the clans of the sons of Gershonites in the tent of meeting, and their guard duties to be under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. So here, priests, part of this priesthood is that they are serving in the religious worship at the tabernacle. Let's look at this other word in Genesis 2:15. So Adam is to work it, he's to avad, he's to serve it. He's also to keep the garden. That's the Hebrew word shamar. It's this idea of to keep or to guard. And we know that the fall happens, and one of the things that God decides is to put an angel at the entrance to the garden, and we hear this. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It's the same word here, to keep or to guard. And when God comes and talks to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, "Where is Abel, your brother?" he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's guard?" Or Genesis 30, we hear Laban come and say to Jacob, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob says, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it and guard it." So that's the idea of what this word means. Now, we looked at what did Adam need to work. What did Adam need to guard in the garden? Tree of life, yeah. Or the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He needed to guard that tree. Yep. What else? He's guarding, that's at the center. He's guarding that. But what else is he guarding? Yeah. Sin hasn't entered in to mankind yet. Or the creation. But what does he need to guard from? If you were to look at Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." He was supposed to live in the field. He was not supposed to come into the garden. I think there's a distinction there. These details matter. And this serpent was crafty. Certain animals were perhaps not supposed to come into this holy of holies, this garden. Now we'll see with this word as well that it's used with regard to religious service, to the priesthood. You see this in Numbers 1. "But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." Or Numbers 3. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him." Now that's actually a different word than the words we're working with. "They shall keep guard over him." That's our word. They shall keep guard. They shall tend. "Over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of the meeting. As they minister," that's our word, avad, "at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister or serve at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." You can see this in other passages. Numbers 8 talks about this as well. So Genesis 1, Adam was meant to be a king. We see that from the idea of dominion. He's this vice regent. He's this image bearer of the absolute heavenly king. Genesis 2, we see Adam was made to be a priest. These words convey priesthood. He was supposed to Guard this Holy of Holies. Keep it holy. Keep it set apart. Keep it sanctified unto the Lord. And he was supposed to tend it, to do his work there in this temple. But we see that his vocation was to provide and to protect. So men provide and men protect. I just find that helpful because they're two P's. That's in the creation account. What do we see in the account of the fall for Adam? Well, he failed to do both of these things. The serpent came into the garden. He didn't protect Eve from the lie that was spoken. Right? We learn from Genesis 3 that he was standing by because she took the fruit, she handed it to him. So he was standing by, he watched this unfold before his eyes. He was passive and he didn't protect his bride. You can also say though that he didn't work to provide, right? You can eat of all of these trees. You can work them. You can get your food from here. But you can't get your food from this one. This one's off limits. He's not working to provide for her and himself the way that he should have, the way that God instructed him to. He was willing to, we would say things now like cut corners, right? Break rules, do it the easy way. And then you see in the curse that Adam's vocation was cursed. Now notice Adam and Eve are not cursed themselves the way that the serpent as a being is cursed. But the ground was cursed, and so Adam was punished. And to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Adam has this disposition towards work. And because of the fall, his disposition is cursed. That's what's impacted. It is now harder to tend this earth, to work it, to create the food, to provide for himself. Imagine, I mean, there's maybe 20, 25 of us here in this room. How much ground could we work this coming spring? A couple acres. You know, we've got machines now, so we could do more than that. But if it was just us and the first tools ever invented, we wouldn't get that far, right? In one season. There's one man who's told that he's supposed to go and fill the whole earth and till it and spread it and make it fruitful. In a sense, he was already limited. He was finite. That was daunting to begin with, though. But now it's even harder for him to do this. Now you see in the fall that his duty doesn't change. Just his duty, his responsibility to work, to guard, still continues, but now it's impacted by the entrance of pain and sweat and sin. And it will be lifelong. Any thoughts or questions? We'll think about what comes after the fall here. But any thoughts or questions at this point? Post-fall, we would see from more scripture that men are still responsible to provide and to protect. Now, if you go to Exodus 21, here's a case law. Does anybody understand what case law is? It's like a judge rendering a law. You know, in such and such circumstances, this is what's to happen. It's not an absolute law. It's a law in a specific context. If this happens, here's the consequences. Here's how you render justice. So Exodus 21, here's the case law. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. And then here's another one. If he takes another wife to himself, okay, so context, he's already got one wife. And if a man takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish, here we're talking about the first wife, he shall not diminish the first wife's food or clothing or marital rights. He's responsible to provide for his first bride if he were to take a second one. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Go forward to the New Testament. Paul has a couple of things to say along this line of providing. 1 Thessalonians 4, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you." Because there was a problem in Thessalonica. That becomes clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Right, there's a good biblical teaching for why a lot of what we have set up in our society with regards to social services is just plain unbiblical. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. That's a really good motivator to get off your bottom and go and work. Because we are made to work to provide for ourselves. Paul says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies, busying your body, moving them around, but not doing anything actually fruitful or productive. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." If we were to go to Paul's instructions in 1 Timothy 5, this is in the context of instructions for the church with how to relate to widows. And Paul says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So if you're a man and you don't work to provide for your extended family, it's akin to blaspheming, to falling away from the Lord, to being a heretic. It's denying the faith. Or Paul says in Ephesians 6 to fathers, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Don't just provide food for them. Provide for them spiritually. Provide for them emotionally. Provide for them relationally. To grow their whole being. So post fall, we see men are still responsible to provide. Men are also still responsible to protect. We would see this in the way that those words in the garden, Avad and Shamar, are used for the religious priesthood, which only men could serve in the religious priesthood. So here was this priesthood of men who were serving, working, and guarding. They were still protecting. You could also see this in the Old Testament instructions that who goes into battle? Men, and only men. Women were not supposed to don the garments of men. They weren't supposed to go into battle. "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Or if you were to go to Numbers 1, when the census was taken, to figure out who could be of the right age to go into war, into battle, it was the men who were counted. It was not the women. Or we could look at the fact that men are to sacrifice like Christ for their wives. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He sacrificed himself to protect his bride, to protect her from sin and Satan and death. I'm watching a series right now of, everybody's seen Band of Brothers or heard about Band of Brothers, you know, just World War II stuff. There's one right now called Masters of Air, which is about the men who flew the bomber planes in World War II. And it's horrific what these men experienced up in the sky. Just the flak that was going off above German soil and the fighter jets that would come and attack them. But the sacrifices that these men made. I just watched a mission where 17 planes went out and only one came back, right? I mean, your odds of surviving were very, very little. These men sacrificed and gave their lives to fight in this battle. That's what men do. They do that to protect. You see this idea of protection also in God and the way that he's described as a father, as a metaphor for his protection and provision, Deuteronomy 10:18. God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Psalm 68, he's the father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. I read in Job this morning where Job is talking about, he's trying to look at his life and he's saying, I've lived before the Lord. And he's just laying out what he's done. What did he do? He took care of the widows. When he saw a kid who was childless, he helped to feed and clothe that kid. When he saw the sojourners who were coming through the land, he welcomed them and was hospitable. He was a father in the community, protecting those who were vulnerable and at risk. Where we see that fathers are instructed to protect their children from walking down the path of foolishness and evil. Right? Proverbs 4, hear, O son, a father's instruction and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. You know, I think Proverbs 5 and 6, where he's talking about the foolishness of the adulterous woman versus, you know, the woman who would not be foolish that you should pursue to marry and make your cherished bride. Protecting protecting against sexual immorality. Where we think of that passage in Ephesians 6 that I just read about fathers disciplining and instructing their children, they're protecting them through that act. Or we could look at shepherds that protect and provide for their sheep. So if we were to say, what are the two things that men are functionally responsible for? They're responsible to provide and to protect. We're given these instructions in the context of marriage, in the context of the family and the household. But we would take these principles and work them out from there to other social contexts, because that is, in general, the norm that God has designed and created. So a couple of definitions. Here's some folks who've tried to put forward a definition of masculinity. John Piper says masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, and we'll talk about that word, we'll come back to the idea of lead, but to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. Or Capitol Hill Baptist Church, which is, if you know the name Mark Dever and Nine Marks Ministry, that's where they're at. In their course on manhood and womanhood, they say this about masculinity. Biblical masculinity is displayed in a sense of benevolent responsibility to work God's creation, provide for and protect others, and express loving, sacrificial leadership in particular contexts prescribed by God's word. All right. Any thoughts or questions about manhood? Providing and protecting.
Well, we know why it's not happening now. We can look at our world and go, that doesn't work, huh? To not do that. Not live God's way.
When men don't pursue these things. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. When they abdicate. Yeah. Yep.
When you say in regards to helping out extended family, what if extended family is misusing money? There must be some sort of guideline with that too.
Yeah.
My parents have helped us out with finances, but then at one point we were misusing money and it was we're not helping you anymore. There was a line drive.
Yeah, well, you're thinking about wisdom,
yeah.
Right? And just principles of money management, how to steward money, just other principles of wisdom that would impact that decision for how you help such family. Yeah.
Yep. Benevolence doesn't necessarily involve feeding somebody's irresponsibility, right? It's not benevolent. It's kind of the opposite.
Yeah. You might see that individual standing on the side of the road or the highway asking for money. You could give them money. You don't know what decision they'll make about how they choose to spend that money. But it might be a fair assumption that they probably would be helped by food or clothing. And so you might go to the grocery store. You might be on your way to the grocery store. You might pick up something and then give them that food. Because you say that maybe that's, you feel like that's a wiser choice. You want to help them, but you want to help make sure that they're fed. Or maybe it's winter and they don't have a hat, so you buy a hat, rather than handing them the money. That's kind of wrestling with that. What's wisdom here? Or I think of, there's that law in the Old Testament where you weren't supposed to work your whole field. You were supposed to leave part of it so that the poor could come through and reap the leftover grains or the stuff that would fall on the ground. Well, I don't think any of us are farmers today, so how would you do that in your profession? How would you take that principle and work that over your profession? So I heard of a story of a guy who ran some sort of shop, and maybe it was like a woodworking shop or something, and so it was in an area of town where there were poor people. And as he got to know them, what he did was he invited them to come in and they could clean up the shavings. So they had good work to do. They cleaned up the shavings. They collected that. There was some place they could take it and that place could recycle wood shavings. And then they got to earn the money from that. So he wasn't just handing them food, but it was this that Old Testament principle applied to his work context and the business that he had. So. That's manhood. Maybe we can do womanhood in 15, 20 minutes. Not as complicated, yeah. Genesis 1, general dominion. Let them have dominion. Let them be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and have dominion. Both male and female, sandwiched in between those two commands. Both male and female are to have dominion. How? How do they exercise dominion? So we need to go to Genesis chapter 2. Whereas we said God created a garden, and that was the context in which Adam was created, we would see here say that the context in which Eve comes about is God created a man. So Adam was created first, he was formed from the ground, and then Eve was formed from Adam's rib, because he was alone. And you see the problem that God presents to Eve. He brings all the animals before him. Does it say where, your question is Does it say where he brought the animals? Was he in the garden?
Well, I feel like Genesis 1 and 2 kind of... Okay.
Well, there's similarities, but they're also different perspectives.
It's a zoom.
Yeah.
Genesis
2 is when they're brought... it's like after verse 18 or something. You guys can all read and...
It says that God brought the animals
too. Julian asked a question earlier about whether the animals were in the garden, the holy, is like a holy of holies, and I couldn't remember the details, so...
Adam was in the garden.
Adam was, yep.
And he brought the animals to him. So
yeah. I'm just looking for the detail.
It doesn't say that.
That says where he was. And I can't remember.
The serpent's supposed to stay out.
Well, the serpent was probably one of the animals that was supposed to be in the garden. But
he was a beast of the field, and I think that detail matters, where he wasn't supposed to come into the garden. But nevertheless, wherever he was, the animals did come before him. It was this object lesson. And it's the first time that God says, this is not good. This is not tov. This is not shalom. This is not everything in its right order and place. He's alone. It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. I will make him an edzer fit for him. It's a little less direct here in terms of Eve's vocation being communicated, but it's here. It's not good that the man is alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, yes, we talked about this word, edzer, is used of God. God is a helper. But how does Eve help? She helps to procreate, to fill the earth with more image bearers, more laborers. She's not as strong. But she's a fit. She's a complement in another way. She's not an exact copy, if you will, or an exact replica. She's a complement. That's this word of fit for him. And she fits with him sexually. So that when there's intimacy, what often comes from that is children from a sexual union. And this is, again, implied in the one flesh union of verses 24 and 25. She bears children. You could say, in one sense, her work is to fill the earth by bearing children. You also see her vocation in the name that she's given from Adam. It says, the man, Genesis 3:20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. She's the source, the well of all living. So whereas man has this disposition to work, we could say that Eve, woman, has this disposition for relationship towards those who are around her, her husband, her children primarily. You also see this, Adam was formed from the ground, Eve was formed from the man. You see that forming happens on days 1 through 3, filling happens on days 4 through 6. This is another clue to us with regard to Adam's work forming the ground. He comes from the ground. He's going to form it. Eve comes from Adam, and she is to fill. We see that pattern in Genesis 1 with the 6 days. So I think if we were to capture this, Eve's vocation is to nurture life. That's what she does. She's a nurturer of life. She's a life giver, a life bearer. She wants it to flourish and thrive. That's in the creation. What happens in the fall? Well, Eve failed to be this helpmate. She failed to follow her leader. We see that in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. And I'd be curious, I don't know the answer to this question, but Eve saw the beauty. She saw perhaps the potential for life. Right, that phrase in Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. I haven't been able to study that. I don't know if other people have written on this, but it seems like there's something there with who she is that she was made to do, that there's this particular connection that was drawing her. So we see Eve's vocation was cursed when God came and punished Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Filling the earth is now going to be painful. Your desire, well, that's not just it. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. We talked a little bit about this last time. She's going to want to push against, rebel, try to overcome, be contrary, be aggressive and fight and have conflict with the one she's in primary relationship with, her husband. It's pain in her relationships. Depravity enters her relational disposition. Now, post-fall, we see this, that women are still involved. Yeah, Karen. Yeah, I think the question would be, we'd want to look at that verb, bring forth, and see, is it just referred to birthing, right? Or is it used in other ways for the ongoing bearing of children? Yeah, I don't know the answer to that. We all know the experiential reality of the pain of nurturing children. Not just at birth, but all of life.
It's probably reasonable to assume
it's reasonable.
That as a consequence of the fall. I mean, and then we can use Adam as an analogy that he works the ground. It didn't used to be painful to work the ground. Now the ground fights back.
Yeah.
And doesn't want to be tended. It has thistles and thorns and it rebels.
Yeah. And it's all of his life.
All of his life.
So in a parallel way, all of her life with bearing, nurturing children.
Right. Yeah. And, you know, he's trying to change his estate to be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay. And instead of changing his estate upward, becoming like God, he changes his estate downward. To dust you shall return. And so he goes into the ground that he's working. He becomes part of the ground that he's been working instead of the ground that's rebelling against him as he's rebelled against God.
Yeah. Yep. We could spend lots of time in Genesis 1 through 3 and just always come back to this. There's so much in these first three chapters. Little seeds that blossom into other things. Post-fall, we still see the importance of childbearing for many female characters in Scripture. I mean, just think of Genesis. Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, Rachel. It's a theme of their story, is this desire to bear children. And then the pain of not just birthing them, but raising them. Ladies, you're studying Proverbs 31 this year. You're walking through this passage where the wise woman of Proverbs 31 is nurturing her children. She's caring for her home. We see in Titus chapter 2, Paul says this, older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Or 1 Timothy 2:15 says, yet she will be saved through childbearing, which is probably like child rearing. She will be, and the idea here is probably more that she will be sanctified, not like saved as in salvation that Jesus offers. She's going to be sanctified. She's going to be saved through that process of childbearing. Or again, we look at 1 Timothy 5 and the way that Paul writes about instructions for widows. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children. Here's an assumption. A widow who qualifies for care in the local church is somebody who's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. What we see in these passages is that women nurture life and they care for the home in different seasons and different contexts. So women nurture life. When I say this unfolding biblical revelation suggests that there's something else that comes with this nurturing life, which is, I liked one phrase that a pastor used recently that I heard, she's the lady of the hearth. She's the manager of the household. She manages the household. You see that in Proverbs 31, this wise woman who's managing this household, both within and going out of the house to engage in the community around her. Now, there's a difference between what we might say is masculine management of a home and feminine management of the home. And I think we would see that when we look at the way that the words that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 5. So this is the Greek verb proistemi, and it's the idea to exercise a position of leadership. It's to rule or direct or be at the head of. It conveys the idea of authority. So he says this about elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So just those ideas right there, just this Greek verb managing, ruling your household, your children being submissive. There's a hierarchy. There's a order. One leads, others follow. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's flock? Or when it talks about deacons, a little bit later in 1 Timothy 3, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, again, managing their children and their own households well. For 1 Timothy 5, when he talks about the elders in the church, let the elders, and here's the same verb, who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So elders rule, they have a position of authority in the church. Their means by doing this is the ministry of the word, teaching, preaching. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. There's the verb there, they're over you, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Or Romans 12, Paul's talking about various gifts, and he says, the one who leads, it's our same word here, the one who leads with zeal. Now that's words Paul uses to describe men. We might say Romans 12 might be available to men and women. That's not conclusive there. But the word that he uses with regards to women managing a household is a different word. In Titus 2, it's the word oikourgos. Oikos is home, is another word put together with it. This is pertaining or to carrying out household responsibilities. It's BDAG says it's busy at home, carrying out household duties. So when Paul says older women are to train younger women, to help them be busy at home, to manage their home. They're to keep house, they're to manage that household. But it's not the same thing as when the husband is managing the household as the leader, the head of the household. Or 1 Timothy 5:14, there's another word, it's oika despoteo. Do you hear despot in that? The house despot. This is the noun form. Again, it's to keep house or to manage one's household. Now the verb there, the verb that's related to that word, is used by Jesus, well, in the records we have of what Jesus taught in the Gospels. Just remember all those parables of like a household steward, a household manager? That's the individual. That's the oikodespot. Those are always masculine over there. Here's some things. This is the female complement of that. So, this is BDEG, which is basically a dictionary of Greek words, says this. Both the Semitic and Hellenic ideal was for women to remain at home and discharge domestic duties. Appropriate to the role of a respectable woman was observance of, and I was going to say a Greek phrase, tending to things at home and leading a sedate life. In the Old Testament, contrast the virtuous woman who's busy at home in Proverbs 31. She's also busy in the community. She goes out. We would never say, I think just given Proverbs 31, we would never say that women are like forced to stay in the house and they can never leave, that they can't work outside the home. But the contrast is between the Proverbs 31 woman and the loose woman who does not remain at home, Proverbs 7:11. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. So there's a difference in this management of the household. So again, let's think about our definitions here that have been proposed that we're kind of working with. So John Piper says, femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men. And I know we haven't talked about this aspect of authority and leadership. I mean, we've talked about it some, but we haven't honed in on that. We'll do that in the future. So women are going to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. I think it's interesting that he doesn't talk about nurturing life, which to me is very clear from Genesis 2. Here's Capitol Hill Baptist Church's proposed definition for femininity. Biblical femininity is displayed in a gracious disposition to cultivate life. Now that's why they're adding this in. So Piper wrote those definitions in the Big Blue Book, late 80s, complementarian movement, responding to egalitarianism and feminism in the culture and in the church. We're a couple decades down the road now, just continuing to try to refine these definitions. So femininity, biblical femininity is displayed in a gracious disposition to cultivate life, to help others flourish, and to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men, in particular contexts prescribed by God's word. We got through it. Not so complex. But there are questions that linger. What about, so I think we should all have this basic idea. Men provide and protect, women nurture life. They want things to flourish. They want to grow and flourish, relationships especially. But what about leadership, authority, headship? What about that and submission? Or what about this one flesh description in marriage? Is there love, companionship, friendship? And what about male, female in the home, in the church, the rest of society? What about male, female for children, singles, widows, etc.? Those are questions that we still want to grapple with and we'll continue to pick up in coming Sundays. We don't have time now. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. When we ask these questions, we live by what is our standard, and our standard is ultimately you, your person, character, who you are, what you do in the creation, in history. And then you've been absolutely kind to give us a book, a written word, by which we are seeking to humbly come underneath and learn from it and have our beliefs and our character and the ways that we relate to others come into accord with it and your design for us. So would you continue to do that work as we continue to gather this morning and enter into just corporate worship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.